ladies and gentlemen. Hopefully y'all had a good break. Chris, right? Alex. So we left off talking about Martin Luther and a huge change that occurred in Europe alongside all the other huge changes that we've talked about. The Age of Exploration, for example, we're going to see a political revolution where that occurs. But on top of all, there was an economic revolution. So many other things were going on. The Renaissance, intellectual revolution. And then in the midst of it all, you had a monk, a single monk in Germany that decided to make a stand against the church, which he loved, believing that it had become corrupt. And his stand was just about wanting to have a conversation. Whip-dee-doo, freaking-doo, Professor Lemanic. 500 years ago, some guy with a bad haircut had questions. So what? Well, think about the times in which we live. Do we have the ability to have open dialogue, honest questions? Or is the machine stacked against us? And even that being the case, would you have the courage to stand up for what you believe is right in the face of that all-powerful, omnipresent machine? The overwhelming majority of human beings throughout history have cowered in the face of such power. And I'm including myself in that. Not that I've had the opportunity to engage in a life or death situation, but I honestly don't know what I would do if I was put in that position. I'd like to believe that I would have the courage to stand up, but who knows? But you had this one guy willing to risk everything, including what to him was the most important aspect of his being, his soul. And that's forever. Well, when the words of Luther spread, thanks to the printing press, when people started reading his words and thinking about his arguments, they started having questions as well. Unlike what happened to Wycliffe, unlike what would happen with Huss, where the church was able to basically squash them, Luther started an earthquake, an avalanche, whatever euphemism you want to use. Change. And this change was known as the Protestant Reformation. The meanings are rooted in how it's described. Wait, that's a pen. That's not good. The root of Protestant is protest. The root of Reformation is reform. Luther and the men who read his words and followed in his footsteps were not trying to destroy Christianity. They were not trying to destroy the belief in Jesus, in God, in faith. No, they were mad at what they were seeing, what was going on, and they were trying to save it. But here's the thing. We all have our own opinions. And the men who followed in the wake of Luther all had their own opinions. So I'm going to give you, we're going to discuss the big three movements that followed. Each one, however, was different because the men who were leading it were different and what they were trying to get out of it was different. Some attacked Luther. Some agreed with Luther. Some went so far you could label them as fanatics. Again, there were some minor movements that we don't have time to cover, such as the Flangelists. They believed that the only way that they could save the face was literally to almost beat themselves to death. It was crazy stuff. And think about the bullshit we have to deal with in our current society. Oh, if you say something and someone's offended, you have to shut up? You can't have an opinion because you offend somebody? Well, oftentimes that leads to fights when people are unwilling to kowtow before someone else. And that happened here too. Wars would begin over who people believed interpreted the Bible correctly. And as we will see, millions would die. But it all begins with words. The first movement that appeared after Luther made his stand actually took root in Switzerland. And essentially it would result in what is known as the Swiss Reformed Churches. The instigator was a military chaplain by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. He, like Luther, was a scholar. He was a professor. He was a priest. But he also joined armies on the battlefield. Gave last rites to men who had their stomachs cut open. He saw the horrors of war. He was determined to make a stand to spread a new faith, a cleansed faith. And in doing so, he would trigger a civil war. And ironically, I know history is hindsight, and we know hindsight is 20/20. But if the people who were alive during his lifetime or shortly thereafter took the time to study what he did and what happened because of it, man, those millions of lives that I alluded to probably would not have been lost. And history would have been very, very different. All right, so he was like Luther, but he was different than Luther. I'm going to give you some of the big areas in terms of his faith that marked the differences. And then when we talk about the wars of religion, we'll come back to them. He met Luther. He had communications with Luther. And they had disagreements over parts of Scripture. For example, the covenants. The covenants that you can read about in the Old Testament and the New. These agreements between the faithful and God. Luther's opinions of the covenants were closely aligned with the Catholic Church. Luther believed that the covenants were unconditional. If you claimed you were a Christian, you were bound to obey. For example, the most famous covenant of the Ten Commandments. All of the thou shalls and the thou shall nots. You know, there was no wiggle room. There was no area to subjectively interpret. No. Luther said, if God says thou shall. And if God says thou shall not. Zwingli, on the other hand, he said no. The covenants are like a contract. And if you take business law yet, what's a contract? Anybody?
Is it a binding agreement between two people?
Binding agreement between two people. How is it made? Where does it begin?
Offer.
It begins with an offer, right? One party makes an offer to do something for another. When does the contract get made?
Once
What is it formed?
All parties agree.
Well, hold on. Only one party has to accept. So the other party has to accept what is offered. The moment that party accepts what's offered, there you have the basis of the binding agreement. Okay? So one party promises to do something, the other party accepts what is offered, the terms and conditions. What happens if one party fails to perform?
The contract is voided.
Because you're in breach. It's void. And legally speaking, what can the non-breaching party do? Where are you getting a compensation from? No, where are you getting a compensation from? Where do you have to get it from? Not wearing lawyer hats. Where all legal stuff takes place. You have to go to court to do it, right? So a court will impose a penalty on the breaching party. That's how Zwingli viewed scripture. Essentially that here are all of the terms. Everything that's in the Bible, all of the thou shalls and the thou shall nots, those are the terms that God offers. But you do not have to accept. You have a choice. Of course, if you choose to accept, you are then bound by those terms. You must perform. Because if you do some of the things that God says thou shall not, violated the agreement. So you will not get the promised offer, salvation, but instead you will be subject to the consequences, damnation. But the key is, you have a choice. If you don't accept the offer to obtain salvation, then you can't get in the game. And if you don't play by the rules, down you go. Luther says, you have no choice. Zwingli says, yeah, you do. Baptism. Luther says the willingness to be baptized essentially is the sign of the divine guarantee of faith. So, when you get baptized, you're accepting the unconditional requirements of being a Christian. So, you have to do it. Zwingli says, similarly to the covenants, no, that's you accepting the offer. You choosing to be baptized is essentially the equivalent of you signing on the dotted line in the contract. You are binding yourself to this agreement. Do you have to do it? No. The choice is yours. But if you do, you are obligated to do the thou shalls and not do the thou shall nots. Now, Zwingli... Hold on, we'll do Luther first. Luther essentially, like the Catholics, said babies should be baptized as soon as they are able. Because Luther held the belief that children who are not baptized and die before they are baptized, they essentially will go to hell. Zwingli said, no, you should wait on baptism until you know what it is you are agreeing to. Off of Zwingli's belief would be a side shoot, one of those really, really fanatical Protestant groups known as the Anabaptists. They argued that only adults can be baptized. Why? Because children don't have the legal ability to give consent. So Luther came up, I'm sorry, Zwingli came up with the idea, and another group basically adopted it and formalized it. That's how the Protestant Reformation worked. Someone came up with an idea, the next group along took part, modified others. By the way, amongst the most violent Protestants, you could find the Anabaptists. Wherever the Anabaptists popped up, there would actually be violence on the village level. Crazy stuff. All right, another big part of being a Christian, the Eucharist. Luther embraced the Catholic position. Consubstantiation. That when the priest says the words during the Eucharist, the little wafer actually becomes the body, the little glass becomes the wine of blood, rather. And so when you partake in the Eucharist, you are partaking in the communal meal of consuming the flesh and blood of Christ. Zwingli said, no, it's just an act. It's part of the terms, you gotta do it. But when you eat the little wafer, you're just eating a wafer. And when you drink, you know, the bottom shelf, watered down White Zinfandel, that's all you're getting. But God says you must, therefore you must. If you don't want to, you're in breach and you go to hell. Last but not least, salvation. Luther, the whole basis of Luther's movement was F-A-I-T-H. That little five-letter word. If you have faith, that's what it takes. Zwingli said, nope. Only those people who obey the written word of God absolutely, like a military oath, those are the ones who are going to get salvation. Why? Because those are the terms of the deal. So, coming from the same point, you had this versions. Questions? Like I said, we'll come back to Zwingli. Because he got himself into a wee bit of problems. The next movement to appear, interestingly enough, also came from Switzerland, or started in Switzerland. And that would be a faith commonly referred to as Calvinism. Calvinism was actually started by a French man by the name of Jean Chauvin, which in English becomes John Calvin. Unlike Zwingli and Luther, Calvin was not a priest. Calvin was actually a lawyer. And he would start a faith that was more based on legal concepts than theological concepts. But interestingly enough, even though it was one of the most strict Protestant movements, it would become the most popular. Literally, Calvinism, or some offshoot of Calvinism, would spread around the globe. What made it the most popular? Well, it was the most conservative. It literally was an all-encompassing lifestyle. You know, in America, if you're a Catholic, and I'll include myself in this, I am not a good Catholic, only because I'm in part of a charitable group that actually meets on Sundays, so I'm not able to go to Mass. But, you know, I'm typical American. When will I show up? I'll go Christmas Eve, and we'll go some point during Easter, like most Americans. That's about it. And you can kind of get away with it. As long as you give some money to the church every now and then, they're okay with it. Calvinism, forget about it. It literally would become a lifestyle. You would have to live this faith 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter. Because if you did not, there were those in your community that watched you. And if you committed a sin, you would be reported to the government. And you would have to suffer secular consequences. Why? Well, the focus of Calvinism is the behavior, the piety of the laity, who are the people. Individuals who are part of this faith had to live according to the actual letter of Scripture. And how did you know what you had to do? Well, Calvinism was one of the few faiths that right out of the gates required that the people read the Bible for themselves. So ironically, wherever Calvinism would spread, you would have the highest literacy rates. Because as the Calvinists would say, no one's going to save you. You have to save yourself. Another interesting thing about Calvinism, it wherever it spread, embraced local cultures, local traditions. There was no international institutional structure. You know, like the Catholic Church, you have the Vatican in Rome, and then or wherever there is Catholicism, you have that region divided up into, you know, dioceses and archdioceses. And even those are subdivided down to the local parish level. There's a hierarchy there. There's an institution. Well, Calvinism, you could set up Calvinism in any town you wanted to, and the townspeople control what was going on in the church. It was, to a sense, democratic. So wherever you went, each Calvinist church would be slightly different. So what areas of scripture did they focus on? What were the readings during Mass? All of that varied. As did the language. Catholic Church, the language was Latin. For the Lutheran Church, the language was German. But wherever Calvinism went, whatever the language of the people was, that would become the language of the church. And how did it happen? Well, in Calvin's blueprint for this faith, called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin allowed for this to occur. This book, it's hard. This is a real, I read it only once. My brain hurt. It took me several months longer than it takes me to read a book to read this, because I kept reading like paragraphs over and over again, just trying to figure out, what are you saying? But it's like a legal codex. But in it, there's a few gleaning principles which would come to define this faith. The first is, unlike the other Protestant movements, Calvin basically says, yeah, there's only one person that determines whether or not you are going to obtain salvation. And it's not you. No, it's God. Because according to Calvin, salvation is a gift. It's a present. Do you have to give somebody a present? No, you don't. And if you don't give someone a present, are there any consequences? No, because it's a gift. It's not required. So Calvin basically says, you could be the nicest person in the world. doesn't mean God's going to give you salvation. It's God's choice. When does God make the determination? Well, literally at the point of birth. The moment you out of mom, God has already decided whether you are going to be saved or not. If you are saved, you are elect. If you are going to go to hell, Calvin refers to those people as lost. Those who are elect will have in them those characteristics to basically live a lifestyle of absolute dependence. That's a good way of phrasing it. Yeah, so if you are born elect, so you are predestined for salvation, you will have those traits built into your makeup that will cause you to be devoted to the lifestyle. You will always live a lifestyle according to Scripture. Yeah, maybe when you're a kid, mom and dad will have to steer you on the right path a little bit. But once you become an adult, you will just know right from wrong, and you'll always do what's right. You'll be kind, you'll be generous, you'll be charitable, you'll be helpful. You ever meet those people? I've only met a few people like that in my life that are just good. Like one of my friends, he's passed away. I used to tell him all the time, I'd bust his chops. I'm like, you are honestly one of the kindest person I've ever met, and you are so kind, it makes me sick. And he'd just get a chuckle out of it. He's like, I am what I am. Well, Calvin would say those people just were made that way because they're going up. Whereas, if you have those devilish thoughts and you act upon them even a little bit, you're going to hell because you didn't have it in you to show control. So the consequence was, as I said, people would live their lives in an all-encompassing lifestyle. They would act at all times as if God was in the room with you. That God was watching. So even if you did have those devilish thoughts, you never did them. You wiped them from your mind because you knew they were wrong. Well, here's the funny thing. The consequence of this would be emergence of church and state. Because the people who thought that they were doing the right thing, the elect, would be allowed to make the decisions for society. To basically put up those boundaries to control people's behavior. Because after all, if you allow sin to happen, is that not a sin? So everywhere it spread, you would have the town elders or the city council making secular law based upon scriptural tenets with the aim of controlling people's behavior, making the sinful behavior illegal. And thus you could be punished by the state. You ever read the Scarlet Letter? Woman engaged in adultery. And she was forced to wear a wooden board that had an A on it. So she would be publicly identified everywhere she went as an adulterer. But But I'll give you some more examples. Massachusetts. Massachusetts, the colony of Massachusetts Bay. Of course, that was separate than Plymouth Colony, although they would be merged in 1691. But when Massachusetts Bay was first founded, it was founded by more conservative Puritans than the Puritans who founded Plymouth. The Puritans were Calvinists. The quote-unquote pilgrims, they didn't come over here to have freedom of religion. No, it was the exact opposite. They came over here to make a religious society where their church would make the laws of the land. And if you ever have a chance to study early colonial history in Massachusetts, they literally kicked you out if you didn't follow the laws of the church. Roger Williams is a very famous example. He was actually a preacher. He preached at the Old North Church in Boston. And during one of his masses, he dared suggest that if anyone was going to take land that was identified as being owned by Indian tribes, then they should pay for it. Well, the people were like, this is heresy, and they kicked him out. But Massachusetts, up until really the 1980s, when all the liberal progressives took over, we had religious-based laws on our books. They were called blue laws. There was a point when the only thing that was open on Sundays were restaurants, gas stations, and hospitals. You couldn't go shopping. All the stores, all the businesses, by law, were closed. Why? Well, back in the 1700s, Massachusetts government decided that everyone should have, as the Bible says, a day of rest, where they could go to church and spend time with their families. That ended in the late 19... Was I driving by then? Maybe the late 1980s or early 1990s. I don't remember exactly when it happened. But I remember when you could go shopping on Sundays. There were letters to the newspaper, people complaining, arguing how awful it was. Now I'm sure the people that get stuck working in retail would beg to have Sundays off. You also couldn't buy alcohol on Sundays. By law, all the liquor stores had to be closed. Now, if you were in a town that allowed alcohol sales on Sunday in restaurants, you might be able to go to the bar for a beer. But not all towns allowed bars to open on Sundays. What's another one? I don't know. There was so many other ones. Like laws just based on scripture. Laws enforceable by the government. And people are obligated to obey. Well, we were a Calvinistic community. Now, the weird thing is, as strict and awful as that may sound, wherever Calvinism spread, I've already said, literacy rates went through the roof. Because people, regardless of what job they had in the community, were working like God was their supervisor. They didn't, like, half-ass slack. They put in 110% from sunup to sundown. And you know what happens when you actually work hard? You succeed. You only fail if you half-ass your way through life. The people who were the most devout started running the most successful businesses. And they started seeing the most profit. Capitalism, I can say that clearly, capitalism would also take root wherever Calvinism went. Because the people would simply argue, well, if I worked hard and I earned a profit, it should be mine. Property was protected by law. Education went up through the roof. The places that embrace Calvinism were the first areas that embraced the ideas of the scientific revolution. Would experiment during the agricultural revolution. Would industrialize during the industrial revolution. Because they would spend their time not only working hard, but doing everything to actually understand the way the world worked. Because if God is the divine creator, we as faithful should devote ourselves to learning how God's creation works. Calvinism in Scotland is known as Presbyterianism. Calvinism in England is known as the Anglicans or the Episcopalians. Those are the ones in here, America. There was also the Puritans. If you were in France, it's the Huguenots. Spread to the Rhineland, the Netherlands, Bohemia, Hungary, Poland. It spread, the churches formed, and they embraced local traditions. Questions? Oh, one other thing that I forgot to say. Calvin did communicate with Luther, because Luther lived until 1545, I believe, or 46. And they disagreed pretty much on everything. Calvin essentially argued faith is not enough. Just because you believe, that doesn't mean you're going to obey. But if it wasn't for Luther, there never would have been Calvin. Questions? And the last of the major Protestant movements. I love this one the most. Because Luther was a priest, a theologian. Zwingli, priest, military chaplain. Calvin, lawyer. What happens if the king wants to get into the religion game? Well, you end up in Anglicanism. A faith started by a king. Henry VIII. We know, as I mentioned, we were talking about the age of expiration. Henry VII was the founder of the Tudor dynasty. But when he died in 1509, the throne passed to his second son, Henry, who would become the eighth Henry in English history. Now, interestingly enough, in 1509, England was a Catholic country. And Henry was not a dummy. He himself was a scholar, well-educated. And he was a devout Catholic. In fact, Henry would actually pen a refutation of Luther's 95 Theses, arguing against what Luther was applying. And as a result, the Pope, Leo X, actually gave Henry the highest award in the Catholic Church. They named the king Defender of the Faith. So he was not motivated by theology or scriptural disputations. Anyone know why he made his own church? What?
Women.
What about women?
Well, he had a bunch of wives and killed them.
Yeah, but why?
I don't know why.
Anyone know why? And women were involved, but there was a reason why there were so many women. He was trying to get something.
He was trying to have a son.
He was trying to have a son. The king started a faith because he put dynasty, his family's control over the English throne, ahead of the faith of his people. He needed a son. Now we know why. We've covered it during the Hundred Years' War. In Catholic societies, women were not allowed to inherit property, titles, money from their fathers. Only sons could. Now, Henry could have had a daughter marry a man, and he could have given it to his son-in-law, but his son-in-law is not from his loins. Henry needed a legitimate son, so that way the Tudor dynasty could maintain its control over the throne. Because, as I said when I talked about Henry VII, Henry VII won a civil war called the War of the Roses and seized the throne. Well, if Henry didn't produce a son, the Tudor dynasty would be two men, time, and that's it. It would have gone to somebody else. And he didn't want to have that happen. Now, in order to have a son, what does the king need? He needs a wife. Well, ironically, he had a wife. He had a beautiful, intelligent, powerful wife, Catherine of Aragon. Catherine was the youngest daughter of none other than Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain. But there's an interesting twist to this tale. Because when Henry married Catherine, Catherine was already a widow. Because she had been married before. Does anyone know who she was married to? Henry's older brother, Arthur. It was an arranged marriage between Henry VII and Ferdinand back when Arthur was 2 and Catherine was 3. Henry VII saw how much power Ferdinand and Isabella had in Spain. They had discovered the New World. Columbus was going over there. Ships of commodities were starting to come back. England was just a podunk little country. It was not yet a global empire. It was a remote island. So Henry sat back and said, Henry VII said, "Ooh, if I align my house with the most powerful monarchy in Europe, think about it. That would make his son a potential heir for the Spanish throne." Well, Arthur and Catherine would be married. Arthur was 15, she was 16. They were married for 6 months. But shortly after they were married, there was a pandemic spreading around Europe, popularly referred to as the sweating sickness. Both of them came down with it, but it would kill Arthur. So, when Arthur died, Catherine was sent back to Spain. Fast forward, Henry VII dies, Henry VIII becomes king. All of his advisors are saying, "Your Majesty, you gotta get a bride." Now, Henry was a stud. He was a swinger, a playboy. He used to spend his time sleeping with any woman that had a pulse. He went from the highest high noble women down to the lowest lows, the common whores. But none of that was legitimate. So So when he became king, the advisors was like, look, your majesty, you can't get a whore and make her your wife. So we got to have someone of noble blood. So we know that there's an eligible woman out there who just happens to be your dead brother's wife. So Henry was like, okay, well, now at this point, 1511, Spain is even wealthier and more powerful, so okay, that's fine. That's pretty good. Now, of course, before they got married, they had to check with the church. Right? Because if you're a Catholic, you know, the Catholics believe, generally speaking, that marriage is kind of like forever. But they do say in Europe, to death do us part. So they had to check. Is there an issue? And the church said, no, you're fine. So then they got married. Even though Catherine was 7 years older than Henry, a weird thing happened. They fell in love. And why is that weird? Well, if you read about these marriages of monarchs, you never see love. It was all about politics or economics. Well, some of their letters to one another survive. They actually had cutesy pet names for one another. They talked about how much I miss you, how my heart is saddened when we're apart. Kiss, kiss, hug, hug. It's enough to make a non-romantic like me go, ah. Everything was great. And guess what? They did the maritals. Frequently. But by 1527, the queen was spent. Don't want to shock you with biology. But guys, in case you were not aware, women have a biological clock that ticks. And there is a point, and it's not the same for every woman, but there is a point when procreation is no longer a possibility. And once you get to that point, you're done. Whereas a guy, guys, you're little swimmers. While they may be slow, the older you get, they still can get someone inseminated all the way up until you die. Heck, there was a story not too long ago about some guy who was like 83 and impregnated his 40-year younger girlfriend. So, how did this happen? Well, it wasn't for lack of trying, and it wasn't because either had problems down there. The first year that they were married, Catherine got pregnant, 1510. Gave birth to a stillborn girl, 1511. Gave birth to a son, died at 3 months old. 1513, pregnant again. Boy, gives birth, dies after less than a month. 1514, pregnant again. Miscarriage, boy. 5 years, four dead children. 1516, she's pregnant again. Gives birth to a girl that survives. That is Mary Tudor. 1518, pregnant again, gives birth, girl, dies less than a week. FYI, infant mortality during this time was about 50%. Every pregnancy, there was a 50% chance that every pregnancy would result in the death of the child before the child was 1 year old. Now, I don't know how adultly you are and how aware you are, but speaking from experience, every pregnancy for a woman, not that I was pregnant, my wife was, takes a physical toll on them. And the more often they become pregnant, the harder it is to give birth to a healthy child. The fact that she got pregnant 6 times in 7 years must have proverbially caused serious bodily damage to her. And what I did not talk about, the emotional scarring. Talk to a woman who lost a child. It will haunt them for the rest of their life. So by 1527, she loves her husband. She is killing herself emotionally, physically, trying to give the king the one thing he wants more than anything, a son. And what did he give her? A daughter. Or she give him a daughter. And it doesn't work. Well, after the 6th pregnancy, Henry falls into his own ways and he starts sleeping around again. And lo and behold, the first woman he sleeps with, she gets pregnant and gives birth to a son who lives. He's named Henry. But because he's a bastard, he cannot get Tudor. So he gets the name Fitzroy, which is an old-timey English way of saying basically the king's bastard son. So he gets titles, he gets privileges, but you know what he cannot legally get? The throne. So now 1527. Catherine is in her 40s. She no longer is getting pregnant. She hasn't gotten pregnant in about a decade. And the king has knocked up somebody and has a boy. By the way, Henry was an absolute asshole to Catherine during this whole time. Because as Henry Fitzroy started growing, became a toddler, he brought his son to court. He showed him off all the time. And he completely ignored his daughter. About 1527 rolls around and the king basically says, I'm not getting any younger and my wife is an old dried out cow. Time to kick her to the curb. So he triggered a significant political movement that literally was referred to as the King's Matter. And it would consume English politics for nearly 5 years. And it began when the king, devout Catholic, contacts the Pope. He wants to get out of his marriage. So he sends an appeal to the then Pope, Clement VII. And in his request, he is seeking an annulment. What's the difference between the two? If the church grants it, what is the status of that marriage?
No longer.
Did it ever exist? No. An annulment can only come from the church, and if granted, the marriage, it's as if it never existed. It's completely erased. Which then means both parties theoretically could get married again. And the child or children of that union would be legitimate. What happens to the children of a marriage that's annulled? They now are illegitimate. They become bastards, which means they have no legal claim. What about a divorce? What's divorce? Go. Do me a favor. Put your foot under and kick the leg that way. Yeah, yeah, because it was like slanted, and if you push down hard, the whole table might come down on your knees. All right, exactly. A divorce is a separation, but the marriage existed, which meant any children from that union could have a claim. And that's not what Henry wanted, because from his legal marriage, he only had a girl. He doesn't want a girl, he wants a son. So he's got to get this marriage off the books, not only kick his wife, but kick his daughter, his only living child, legitimate child, to the curb as well. So how are you going to convince a pope? Well, very simple. He's an intellectual, he's a scholar, he uses scripture. Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 16. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 21. If a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. They shall be childless. Henry, quoting scripture, says the fact that I'm married to my dead brother's wife, now almost two decades after the fact, now has him concerned. He's worried about the fact that he's going to hell. So, he needs to get this off the books. Now, by the way, annulments with kings, never really a big deal. Happened frequently. So it wasn't like he was asking for the church trying to catch lightning in a bottle. But there was a problem. What happened a decade before? Up in Germany. With that little Augustinian monk who wrote the 95 Theses, in which he basically proclaims that the church is corrupt. Who sanctioned this marriage? When inquired as to whether or not Henry could marry Catherine because she had been married to his brother, who approved it? If Clement grants the annulment, he is basically saying Luther is right. That the church is infallible. That the popes are, in fact, human beings, and all human beings make mistakes. So, if Clement said yes, he would be basically saying his predecessor, Leo X, that corrupt pope that was selling indulgences, was wrong. Well, complicating things, the pope literally had a sword at his throat because the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who was also the King of Spain, had marched an army into Italy at the end of all those shenanigans during the Renaissance, the school of Europe. And he marched in there to basically kick the French out. What's the big deal? Well, Charles was Catherine's nephew. So if Charles didn't do anything and allowed Henry to divorce his aunt, no, annul his aunt, what's going to happen to his aunt? What can Henry do to Catherine if they get an annulment? Kill her. 100%. And by the way, in case you were not aware, by the time Henry VIII's reign was over, he killed, I think, something like 1 out of every 15 people in his country.
Yeah, he's remembered about being this big, jolly, fun, fat guy. He was a brutal tyrant. So Charles is fearful for his aunt. So he puts a sword at the Pope's throat and says, you better not grant this. Not that he would. And one last point. In order to get an annulment, both parties have to give their consent. And unlike Henry, who was an opportunist, Catherine was devout. When she took the oath, it was still death do us part. So she absolutely refused. So in the end, the request was denied.
Now, by the way, this, once the church said no, would become a public matter. Because Henry decides to essentially sue the church. So he taps his prime minister, Cardinal Wolsey, to go into the church court and basically sue to obtain an annulment.
So what happened during this? Well, at one point, the queen was deposed. She was called into church, and there were people in the courthouse watching. And she actually is on the stand, takes an oath to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but truth. So help her God. And she says publicly, the marriage with Arthur was never consummated. She never slept with him. In order for a marriage to be binding, you had to have consummation. Why didn't little 16-year-old Catherine sleep with little 15-year-old Arthur? Because they were kids. Now, I don't want to know if you have done the role beneath the sheets, but your first experience was nothing like what would happen if you were a prince and a princess. Because the act was public. So they would go into the bedroom, and there literally would be assistants lining the walls, watching. And the sheets would be preserved. You know what I'm alluding to, right? When the hymen, I believe it's called, is broke. Well, as it turns out, there was no sheets. There was no record of anyone observing it. So it's possible that they never did. I mean, after all, they got sick shortly thereafter. So the marriage was probably never consummated. And if that's the case, the marriage essentially would be void. Well, the king's prime minister, every single day, attacks the queen, implies that she's lying, that she is a whore, that she's the one who's been sleeping around, been unfaithful to the king. And she can't do the one thing that queens are supposed to do, give her husband a son. So she's a failure as a woman and a wife.
Five years it went on.
Everybody in England was talking about this.
And do you want to know something amazing? Not that they had popular opinion polls, but the record seems to imply England started turning against the king. Because even though she was a Spanish princess, the people of England apparently loved Catherine.
So the more the king pushed, the more he was despised.
And the more he pushed, the more he lost. In the end, the ecclesiastical court
did not change its opinion. No annulment. Questions? Everything was hunky-dory up until 1533. And then the king suddenly was forced to take drastic action. Because all the while, he was still sleeping around. And he happened to become enamored, not in a love kind of way, but in a lustful kind of way, with one of the queen's lady-in-waiting, a young girl by the name of Anne Boleyn. Henry, like a predator, wanted her. And she had been trained by her father to play coy. Because guys, sometimes when the girls play hard to get, that doesn't mean they don't like you. They're just playing the game to keep you interested. And Anne literally was trained to do this. So she played the game with Henry, and then Henry's like, what? He's the king. He gets whatever he wants. And this girl's saying, no. They played a cat and mouse game until he finally got her to agree to sleep with him. And shortly thereafter, she had a bun in her oven. Start the clock. 9 months. If this child is born and this case is still in court, what is the legal status of this child? Bastard. You know what they didn't have? Ultrasounds. So they couldn't find out. Does he have a little twig and berries? Or not? All that they knew was the bun was in the oven. And it was slowly growing and getting bigger. And as every single day went by, she got closer and closer to potentially giving birth to a son, which is what he wanted more than anything. So he puts the order out. He wants a solution. Out of nowhere, the Archbishop of Canterbury, which was the highest church in England, a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer, who secretly was a Calvinist, presents the court, or the king, with an idea. Your Majesty, you're the king. You don't need to get an annulment from the church. You can simply pass a law that grants you a divorce. And then you can do with your children as you want. You literally are the king. Which makes Henry say, hoorah! So long story short, once he gets the approval of the Church of England, he issues a divorce, declares Catherine is no longer his wife, actually banished her to an estate, and marries Anne. Success. Until 1533. The child is bored. It's a girl. Elizabeth. The papal response to this divorce? Excommunication. In doing this act to get a son, he basically threatens the souls of all of his subjects. All because the king wanted a son. And couldn't get his way. So what does he then do? Well, I'm going to fire this off and then we're going to be done and we're going to see the consequences of it afterwards. I'll just let you write excommunication down on the bottom. So, kicked out of the Catholic Church because he's the king and he can do whatever he wants. What he decides to do? He's going to make a whole new church. He declares that the church in England is no longer part of the Catholic world. And he works with Parliament, the legislative body in England,
And Parliament passes a law that the king signs,
1534, called the Act of Supremacy. In this law, the king becomes the head of the Church of England. So essentially, he's not only the king, he's also now the Pope. Which, by the way, means if you violate the king's law, you're also committing a sin. And you're going to hell. And he began using his church as a political tool, a weapon. His loyal lackeys were rewarded. Because what he began doing is he began seizing all the Catholic monasteries, taking the land and basically giving it to his friends. He seized all of the church donations, put it in the royal treasury. But if you disobeyed his will, he attained you. King passes a decree that basically says you are the equivalent of a demon. You lose all legal status, and you lose the legal status of your family forever. So you disobeyed him, he'd take your land, he'd take your titles, he'd take your property, and he'd basically, your family is homeless. And under the law, if you are attainted, that also means you can be killed with no consequence. And Parliament went along with all this. They didn't check and balance the king because they were terrified of their own lives. Now, did this new church have a theology? Yes, it did. In 1539, drafted by the king himself, Parliament would pass a law creating what is known as the Six Articles. The six articles would be the creeds and the ceremonies of this new church. So the procedures. Now, ironically, it was a carbon copy of the Catholic Church. Except wherever it said Pope, scratched out, put King. So Mass was still in Latin. The Pope still wear their vestiges. You still had the Eucharist, you still were required to give to the church, although that church money would then go to the crown. It was all there. And to wrap things up, he would use his new power to continue to play the game until he got what he wanted. He would, like he kicked Catherine to the curb, would kick Anne to the curb. By the way, poor Anne. She was charged with not only treason, but she was charged with adultery. It was alleged that she had slept with six men, including her brother. Well, just going against the king will, act of treason, that means off of your head. Oh, cruel bastard too. He ordered a special axeman to come in and told the king not to sharpen told the axeman not to sharpen the blade. So Anne's head was kind of popped off like you pop a zit. Why did he get rid of Anne? Well, he fell in love with another lady in waiting, Jane Seymour. Absolutely loved her, adored her. And Jane would give to the king what he wanted. She would give birth to a son, Edward. Although she would die shortly after childbirth. When Jane was dead, he married again. He made a political arrangement with the German state of Cleves, in which he married a Protestant princess by the name of Anne. Although Henry was frustrated with Anne because she spoke German, didn't speak English. They kind of communicated in French, but not too well. Plus, he said she had a horse face. So he would divorce her, but he didn't kill her. Ironically, after the divorce, they became adult friends, and it was very common for the king to go on holiday, visit Anne, and they liked playing cards together. Well, after he kicked Anne to the curb, he went after a young lady of Catherine Howard. She was 30 years younger than him. She was 17. He was 47. But by this point, Henry was big and fat, 300 plus pounds. And he was only like 5'6", so he literally was round. Imagine that, girl. Plus, he had a wound that oozed pus. It was said you could smell when the king was coming. Well, she consummated the marriage, but soon thereafter, she didn't want to sleep with the king. She started screwing around with a kid her own age. Henry found out, off with her head. And then the last wife was more like a nursemaid, Catherine Parr. She was basically there tending for the king, but there was no attempt to consummate or anything like that because he had already got a son. So, to get a son, he breaks the church away, creates a church that is just like the Catholic Church, except he's in charge. But the question then happens, what happens when the king is dead? We'll find out about that on Thursday. We'll see you all later, and sorry for keeping you a minute and a half late.